This morning we are in Genesis, as once a month we are going to move away from 2 Corinthians to an Old Testament passage. So we are in Genesis chapter 4 this morning. Genesis 4, the first five verses. Congregation, this is the inspired and holy word of God. Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Congregation, the events of our passage happened not long after the fall of man in the garden. We see that man now possesses a sin nature. And so not only did Adam sin and fall, but it included all those in Adam that are now born with a sin nature. At this point, the Garden of Eden would have shriveled up, and they would be experiencing the effects of the fall. In childbearing, the woman Eve would experience pain. The relationships would be strained. And of course, death was coming as their bodies began aging and they felt the pain of the aging. Work would no longer be all a joy, it would be a toil, as they would get up at dawn and work till dusk, only to barely get by. And what carried them on to continue through this was the promise back in Genesis 3. After the fall, when God promised man that He would send a deliverer who would be born of the woman. The woman would produce children, and some of them would believe, and there would be a covenant line of believing, at least of a covenant community, and from that community, the Savior would be born. And at the same time, there was a promise that there would be children of Satan also. And there would be two lines then. The children of God and the children of Satan would continue on in this world, and they would have enmity one for the other. Now, these two lines are seen in the children of Adam and Eve. Cain and Abel have many other children. Only two are highlighted at this time because they are representative of both types of people, believer and unbeliever. The naming of these children are important, which is why Moses brings it out in our passage. The naming shows the faith of the parents at the time they named the children. And so their firstborn Cain, that birth is filled with hope, as they named him Kana, which is Hebrew for acquired. I have acquired a man from the Lord. There would be no reason that Eve wouldn't think that this was the Savior. The Lord had promised that she would bear a child who would deliver them from this curse. And so in hope, she says, now I have borne a male. And it was promised to be a male to deliver. And so she has this baby in hope that he would be the one. That is, until he grew up. And once they saw the type of person Cain was, filled with hatred and pride and selfishness, then they would know that this could not be the promised one. Now that realization and the discouragement that this would last a long time is shown in the naming of Abel. And so the discouragement is seen that the word Abel in Hebrew means vanity. It's the same word in Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. That is the same word. See, what they would have realized is that when the Lord promised that there would be children of Satan, that meant in their family, You see, when the Lord first promises this, there's nothing that would show them necessarily that that's speaking of humans. Who would these beings of Satan be that would be at enmity with her other children who believed? Now they realize that this would happen within family, that there would be believer and unbeliever, those who belong to God and those who from the fall belong to the evil one, as the two children are born and grow up. Now we see that even though their faith is weak and discouraged in the naming of Abel, the Bible skips to many years later when the two boys are grown, and we have a worship service among the family. Remember in the garden, God would meet regularly with Adam and Eve and speak to them. Most likely, we can speculate from the rest of the Old Testament, most likely appearing in a cloud, as he usually did, what we call a theophany. But throughout Genesis, God speaks less and less as the curse grows. And so at the beginning of Genesis, God is always speaking to Adam and Eve. He's speaking less and less. By the time we get to Joseph, God never speaks. Through the very long life of Joseph, God does not say one word. And so we see this diminishing of fellowship already in that sense. And so we have in the worship service the offering, the time for the offering. Cain and Abel present their offerings like they always did growing up. But that particular day, God does not accept Cain's offering. He accepts Abel's, but not Cain's. And it's not because God liked meat over grain. It wasn't about the amount that was given or the type of offering. It wasn't about the content. It was about the nature of their hearts, about what was behind the offering. You see, Cain was going through the motions. He was just doing his religious duty with no heart or interest in the Lord. Actually, a heart of rebellion and hatred against the Lord. But he was a covenant child. Covenant children grow up going to church. So here we have the first family in church, and we have an offering. We see how patient God is, by the way, with covenant children. He waited years before he finally confronted Cain. And we're not even told how Cain knew that God didn't accept that particular offering. But however it was communicated, it was clear that it was not accepted by God. Now, the Bible notes Cain's attitude here, that Cain was shocked and very angry that the Lord wouldn't accept it. In Cain's mind, how dare you reject an offering? After all, he had done what he's supposed to do. He had brought the offering. He had gone to church. How dare you look at my heart and not accept what I have done? Now, Cain's unbelief is even more serious and terrible when we consider all the advantages he had growing up, which is the advantage of all covenant children. He would grow up hearing the stories of the gospel. His parents would have told him about what the Garden of Eden had been like before the fall, how they had fallen into sin, how Eve had listened to the serpent, how Adam had rebelled and ate the fruit, and how they were cast out of the garden, how that garden shriveled up, and how they were living as sinners in a fallen world, but then how God had promised a Savior to reverse the curse. He would grow up hearing the gospel, but he would not believe it. And not only that, he was privileged even to see the Lord. However the Lord appeared to them and spoke, Cain was right there. It was not a problem about needing evidence of God's existence, was it? Cain saw God, however God appeared, and he heard the gospel. The problem in Cain was his heart. His heart was dead to the things of the Lord, and therefore he hated God. And yet, how does he express his hatred for God? Well, you know what happens. He takes it out on a believer, on his brother Abel, and he murders Abel. Now, when we come to the New Testament, the Bible uses both Cain and Abel and says they both speak to us today. They both are either warnings to us or encouragements to us. As a warning, we have 1 John 3:12. It says we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. This is a warning to hypocrites in the church who go through the motions of religion but hate their brother and sister in Christ. Have no regard for them. He says, even though you're in church and going through the motions, do not be like Cain, who did the same thing, but he was a murderer in his heart, and that's why he murdered Cain. God is actually rejecting your offerings, is the idea, if you're coming to church with a cold heart to God and his people. Now, there's an old saying, and I recommend this to you. If you cannot come to God with a warm heart, come to God for a warm heart. And so the way we respond to this warning, if it's applicable, is my heart is cold and dead, filled with hatred. Lord, change my heart. Now, Abel also speaks to us, and that's the voice of encouragement. And that's from Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. Abel believed in the gospel he heard from his parents. When he went to church, he went by faith. And when he offered an offering, he was accepted because he trusted in the Savior. And God accounted him as righteous in Christ. And so Abel is with God now, even though he was murdered. He is with the Lord now by his spirit, and then in the resurrection, his body will be returned to him. And so Abel's faith in the promise speaks to us and encourages us to keep believing, because this is where we will end up with Abel, with Christ forever. But I want to take our time to talk about family. Because here we see this division was in the very first family, with believer and unbeliever and the conflict it produced. And we can learn a lot from this even as we start here and continue on through the Bible. And the first lesson is to you parents. And that is, the responsibility of your children's salvation is not yours. Yes, you have a responsibility to bring your kids to church, to teach them the gospel, but the salvation of your children is out of your hands, just like Cain's salvation was out of Adam and Eve's hand. Cain was responsible for his unbelief, not Adam and Eve and how they parented, whatever weaknesses they might have had as parents. Cain is responsible here to believe the gospel. Now, sometimes you have young people say, well, I don't believe the gospel because my parents were hypocrites. Well, your parents may be hypocrites, and they may have issues before God, but you're still responsible to believe the gospel that is true. An example would be if you're a chain smoker and you go to the doctor, and the doctor says, if you don't stop chain smoking, you're going to get lung cancer. And as he's saying this, you notice a pack of cigarettes in his pocket, and you think, my doctor's a hypocrite. He doesn't even take his own advice. But if you get lung cancer later on because you didn't quit, who's responsible for that? You are. Even though he was a hypocrite, you still needed to take his advice because the advice was true, even if he himself didn't follow it. And so when we hear the gospel, even if the person bringing it has sin issues, we're responsible to believe that gospel. And we also know from the rest of Scripture that salvation is in God's sovereign hands. And so, parent, do not bear the weight of something that the Lord has not given you. Certainly our kids can take on negative traits of us, and we all have them. But unbelief always belongs to the person individually. And so whatever books you're reading that tells you that if you only do this right, and if you only follow this system, or you school them a certain way, and that will guarantee their salvation, I have a recommendation for you, and that is throw the book away and read something better. Start with the Bible, and from there I can recommend some others. But we see from the very beginning that Cain is responsible for his unbelief, and God goes to Cain and confronts him for it. We might even ask the question, how did Adam and Eve raise Cain differently from Abel? What did they forget to do? Well, nothing. Cain was actually first. It's all about hearing the gospel and believing. The second point we see here is that this enmity between Cain and Abel continues throughout the Old Testament among believers. We have Jacob and Esau, who had many struggles with each other because one was a believer. We had David's family. His own sons turned against him. His own sons turned against each other. This enmity in the family continues throughout the entire Old Testament, that you have believers and unbelievers. And when we get to the coming of Christ, does Christ say, I will end this enmity? This principle that began in the garden, will it end with the coming of Christ? Well, just the opposite. Luke 12:51. Do you think that I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division. From now on, there will be five in one family divided against each other, three against two, and two against three. So Christ is saying, what we've seen throughout the Old Testament will continue with my coming. There will be brothers and sisters, fathers, sons, daughters, and he brings it, mothers-in-law, fathers-in-law, in-laws. There will be division in the family. There will be conflict because some will belong to God and some won't. And we see from Cain that when unbelievers struggle with God, they tend to take it out on other believers. So even though the real problem is between them and the Lord, they're going to take it out on other Christians. And that's the principle we see from the beginning. That means that all Christians struggle in family life. That is the promise here. Not everyone among all your relatives, all your family is promised to be a believer. And that means every Christian has that struggle. And that's why, one of the reasons why we give each other breaks at church. Because everybody comes in with that struggle. Everybody comes in from a week of family conflict at some level that started right here in the garden that God promised would happen. And people are weary and tired, and they need grace and they need mercy. Now, there's a third principle from this, and that is a warning. And the warning is to be careful of family idolatry. You see, when God confronted Cain, that could have angered Adam and Eve. And they could have said, God, leave our son alone. And God actually excommunicated Cain from the family. And back then, that family was the church. Cain was excommunicated. Adam and Eve could have said, God, stop that. We don't want to lose our son. But they didn't. They stood on the side of the Lord when it came to something that difficult. Now, family idolatry was so common in Israel that when Christ came, he had to constantly warn the people. And you know the shocking language he used to warn them. Luke 14, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple. Now, the word hate here is a comparative word. It means in comparison to me. In other words, devotion to Christ cannot be superseded by devotion to an individual, no matter how precious that person is to you. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, said it this way, compared with our love to our Lord, all lower love must be like hate in comparison. We must be willing to give up everything for Christ. He must have all or nothing. Christ will never divide the human heart with any rival. Now, how does this happen in the life of the church? Well, one of the ways this family idolatry happened is when we excuse the sin of family members while condemning that same sin in everybody else. Nobody in church gets the break. But if it's committed by a member of the family, it's excused. That's one of the ways of family idolatry. Another is when we sin without conscience for our family. We lie for them. We manipulate for them. We do not trust the Lord in doing anything to keep them close. And so we are so willing to sin against God for family. Another way is when we expect the church to be there only for the benefit of our family. Instead of the biblical model where the family comes and serves in the church is expected to make my family life better. And that's all the church is there for. Now, while the family is the basic unit of society, in the kingdom of God, the basic unit is the church. As a matter of fact, you count every reference to the family in the New Testament, and then count every reference to the church. And the church trumps the family 100-1. Now, there's a difference between the way we approach our families and the way cults approach families. The way cults approach family is they say, you must choose your religion instead of your family. And so you are to separate from family for the church. And that is not Christianity. In Christianity, we have two families. We have a natural family and we have a spiritual family. We have responsibilities to both, and those responsibilities are important to God, both. But our responsibilities to our natural family should never cause us to ignore or supersede our spiritual family in Christ. The things of eternity always supersedes the things of this life. And in eternity, there will not be family relationships anymore. But there will be the body of Christ and our relationship with God forever. So it's not a question of ignoring. It's a question of who has ultimately our hearts. Fourthly, Christ understands this conflict that was introduced at the garden. Remember his own natural family, what they said about him? They thought he was insane. And they actually said he was insane. They rejected him. He understands the rejection of natural family. So when you are struggling with family for these reasons, you can go to Christ knowing not only does he sympathize, he's been there. He's experienced it himself as the Son of God become man. And so he understands, and he can bear our burdens in that sense. Finally, we see the reason why we would love Christ over family. We do have a natural love for family. We're born with it. It's God-given. It's how we survive in this world. That's why even unbelievers, naturally, unless something really goes wrong, have love for their families. Most parents love their children and want what's best for them. It's something God has given to the human conscience. But family has never done for us what Christ has done for us. We love family because we're born with a natural affinity toward our family. But what affinity did we have in the eyes of God for Christ to die for us, to bear our sins, to bear God's wrath for us? Christ has done something for us no family member could or would be able to do. We were his enemies, and he took all our sins on us so we could belong to God and be forgiven forever. And so our love for Christ supersedes our love for family because of what Christ has done for us. So, beloved, when God called you like he called Abel, if you're a believer this morning, God called you personally. He not necessarily called your entire family to be with you, but he called you at that moment you became a Christian. And he said to you, you're mine, you follow me. Even if your whole family doesn't follow with you, the call was to you. He forgave your sins. And so what we say in response, Lord, I follow you now. Even if my family doesn't go with me, even if I was alone, Lord, I follow you, because only you saved me. Only you died on the cross for my sins. So only you deserve my eternal devotion and no one else. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask first for all those struggling with family issues that are related to this principle, and we ask that you would give grace and wisdom and comfort where we each need. Help us to love and encourage each other in the body of Christ. Help us to love our families in an appropriate and godly way. Help us to be thankful that we have a spiritual family beyond our natural family that you have given us. And help us most of all to be devoted to you above any person. For you are the one who saved us from our sins and purchased us for yourself. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.